This morning, I am eager to share the word with you. I've spent some time meditating on Psalm 62, and I want to share Psalm 62 with you. So if you have your Bibles, turn to that passage real quick. We're going to take a look at a very important concept. It has to do with works of faith that we do for the Lord. And we're going to be talking in some general terms about some things that hopefully you'll be able to take and interpret into the specifics of your own life. I couldn't possibly imagine how to speak this word directly to your heart, but I trust that the Lord is able to take my words and speak through them. If I'm reading His words, He'll take my words and speak through them to you, and I trust that the Lord will speak directly to your heart in the language that you best understand. So listen carefully and take notes. And if the Lord gives you something specific, I encourage you to write it down so you don't forget. We are typically quite forgetful, and the Lord does speak to us frequently. In fact, He's speaking all the time if we'll listen. So make it your diligent effort to hear what the Lord has to say to you today. Father, as we read your word, we pray that you would open up our hearts to receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 62. My soul waits for God alone. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly moved. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. For God alone, my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He alone, He only, is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. I want to start a little exposition of this psalm from the final portion of the last verse. I want to start at the end, and then we'll work our way back to the beginning. Is that okay? We have dessert first, and then go back for the main course. I want to talk about this rendering to a man according to his works, verse 12, and then give some context for that statement in the scriptures. And then take a moment to see how we might be able to define what those works are that are going to be rewarded and what those works might be that will be disqualified from reward. And so we'll use the psalm to unpack that idea. I believe that's what the psalm is really presenting to us in its full form. I think that this idea of works that we do for the Lord is being relayed to us through this particular song of praise. So that's where we're going to start. Have you heard this idea before, that God will render to a man according to his work? Does it seem to ring a bell? Over the last few months, we've been talking about our eternal reward. So, of course, this is going to ring a bell. It's come up quite a few times in some of our New Testament readings. Maybe you might recognize somebody very, very important, somebody who's like super famous, who actually said these words. You wouldn't be wrong. Jesus, the most famous of all, whose name is above all names, and to whom every knee shall bow. He quoted this psalm, In fact, Jesus quoted from many of the Psalms. He quoted much of the Old Testament in his speech, in his teaching, in his admonitions, in his even in his polemic against the Pharisees. Jesus never spoke his own words. He only ever spoke the words of the Lord. In fact, he made a comment at one point. He said, "I only speak what the Father says. I only do what the Father does. I am here to show you what the Father looks like." So, let's take a look at how Jesus used these particular words from Psalm 62. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 16? And we'll take a look at verse 27 is where Jesus actually quotes these words. But leading up to verse 27, there are a few important ideas that need to be brought into our focus. Here's a little secret to your reading of the words of the Lord. You should know this, that when Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, he's not just quoting individual verses, but he quotes those so that you might understand a deeper concept. He makes mention of one thing because it'll bring back to those who are familiar with the Scripture, it'll bring back to their mind the purpose that Scripture was given in the first place. Hopefully, those who've read the Scripture have a decent interpretation of the Scripture, and so when Jesus mentions a concept, instantly that whole idea comes to mind. I know I've used this device before, and I've tried to show you how this works, but I'll try it now, just a quick application. If I say one word, you'll get a picture in your mind, okay? Just humor me. Disney. Did you get a picture? What was your picture? A mouse. You saw Mickey Mouse. You saw a castle. Anybody else? What did you see? Yeah. You saw a park? Yep. You saw a park in California. You saw a park in Florida. Maybe you saw a park in Japan, right? Don't they have one there too? You guys saw a lot of things. I say Disney, one word, and there's a bunch of ideas that come to your mind. Why? Well, because that word isn't a standalone. It has some concepts that are associated with it, that come along with it. Now, imagine Jesus quoting the Old Testament in the same kind of way. Okay, I want you to imagine it in the same way. I want you to see when he uses a verse or quotes a verse that, in fact, that verse is not just lifted randomly off the page. He's not just absentmindedly quoting something, but he's quoting because he's either giving understanding to a verse that was maybe a little unclear, and he's exposing the meaning of, expository is teaching the meaning of that in the new context in the New Testament, or he's using that context that everybody knows to enlighten an idea for you right now. So anyway, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." There it is. Jesus quotes it. He has a context for it. And in his quoting of it, we are supposed to associate this with the idea that has already been formed for us in the Old Testament, that God is a rewarder. He pays, essentially, those who've worked. He gives wages for their work, and the works receive the wage that is due for those works. So if it's an unrighteous work, it receives a wage that unrighteous works would receive. Does the Bible not say that the wages of sin is death? There's a wage for the action. Action of sin brings about what? Death. There's a reward for it. In the same way, the righteousness and the righteous acts of those who have dedicated themselves in purity to the Lord receive a righteous reward. That's an Old Testament concept, which in fact is being renewed in the New Testament by Jesus himself. Interesting, isn't it? Now, that's a little bit of a sort of in your face because right now for us New Testament believers, because we also have this idea that we don't have to work for God's favor, do we? Haven't we received God's favor through the gift, the free gift of God's grace in Christ Jesus? Didn't Jesus already pay? Didn't he do the works that received the wages? And he's then distributed those wages amongst us? He has gone and won the victor's crown, and having won the victor's crown, he's invited us into his victory train. to receive glory along with him. Isn't that the gospel of grace? I say, absolutely. Yes, of course it is. The gospel of grace is that we have received freely what we could not pay for, what we could not earn. And so salvation is ours because it belongs to the Lord. Yes, and amen. Nevertheless, there is a work that will still receive a reward. And there is a work that will still be disqualified from reward. A tension here between works and grace, but not really a tension, because the grace of the Lord as applied to our salvation is something we must never try to earn. If we try to earn our salvation through our good works, we are spitting in God's face, as it were, and saying, your Son has not done enough to save me, I will try to save myself. The rejection of God's Son and the salvation that comes through believing in him is the worst of all sins. In fact, it is the only sin for which people will perish. If anyone would come after me, what does that mean? If anyone would follow me, perhaps your translation reads. If anyone wants to follow in the footsteps that I've walked in, follow behind me and do what I do, and go to the place that I'm going to, and walk down the trail that I've blazed, if anyone wants to do that, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Wow, what a scary thing. Isn't that scary? Denying yourself. This is, in fact, the whole methodology of gospel living, isn't it? It's really simplified in one statement. If you want to be a good Christian, then there is one thing you must do. Deny yourself. We live in a society of instant gratification, do we not? Is it not obvious to us that that is not the way to eternal life? Instant gratification has resulted in our poverty. It has resulted in our poverty of spirit. It has resulted in our poverty many times in our finances. It has resulted in our poverty in relationships, has it not? The instant gratification, you apply it in whichever form you'd like, it has resulted in our lack of contentment. We become satisfied momentarily and hungry eternally. We have gained the world but lost our soul, as it were. In our travels, we got to see some rather large works, things that people had done. We flew over a portion of South Africa and looked underneath at the 30,000 feet down at the landscape, and I saw a lot of mines. A lot of mines where they mine coal and gold and nickel and all kinds of minerals and ore. And I looked at all of this and I thought, my goodness, those are large mines. And flying over Johannesburg, you can see the mine dumps everywhere. And you know that city is such a wealthy city because of the gold that they've dug out. And the world has become rich off of the gold found in South Africa. And I saw all those mines, and we were driving down the highway on the way to the airport on the way back, and we drove by a convoy of vehicles carrying those massive mining trucks that carry the ore out of the mines. The wheels of those things are taller than this building. I mean, or taller than this room right now. If you were to stand next to them, you would be dwarfed by the wheels, and there's wheels hugely. I don't even know how they fit those things on trucks. There were trucks that were carrying these massive vehicles down the road, and we drove past them. And I thought, wow, the works of men are so big. What have I ever done that compared to these works that have been achieved by people working together, motivated by the desire for wealth and power and influence and all the other things that motivate men? I thought, when we walked through the airport in Amsterdam, it was huge, it's like a mall, it's like a shopping mall. Tammy commented, she said, I don't feel like I'm in an airport at all. I feel like I'm in a massive, beautiful shopping market. There are restaurants everywhere and stores selling clothing and fragrances and cigars and pretty much everything you can think of is for sale there. And we're walking through these and we're looking at these massive buildings and looking at all the airplanes outside the window and thinking about the transportation of people all around the globe that's taking place every day, every hour of the day, every place in the world. And I thought, man, people have built a lot of really big things. They've done big things. And what have I ever done in comparison to that? Something inside of me is challenged at that moment. There's a comparison that takes place between me and that guy who built whatever it was, whether it's a skyscraper in Dubai or an artist's painting or a song that somebody wrote. So maybe something less obvious. Maybe it's intellectual property that somebody came up with that is intangible and yet is able to transform the world. When I compare myself to these things, or I look at people who've got more friendships than I do or deeper friendships than I do, I find myself saying, I've got to do something about this. I should change up the way I live. I should make a bigger effort. It's not just confined to my desire for power and influence or money or freedom or the ability to travel or move or maybe buy a house or a vacation place or be able to take greater vacations. But no. It's not confined to that. It finds its way all the way into my worship. Because, as it turns out, we visited a few churches while we were there, and one of the churches was doing really well. They had a children's program reached out to the city, and they had a VBS for their city, and they had 1,200 kids come to their VBS. 1,200 kids. I looked at that, and I thought, wow, these guys have got something going on. Their service was lovely. Their building was beautiful. Their people were all just knew their job, and they did it so well. Everybody was happily serving the Lord. And I thought, wow, Living Hope Family Church is awesome. We could go up toe-to-toe with you guys. We're a little bit smaller than you, but we've got some pretty awesome people too. And that comparison just raises its head. And I started thinking, well, truth be told, it would be nice to have maybe that property next door where they've dug that big hole. Maybe we can put a church basement in that hole over there, and then put a church building on top of it, right? And we've had these thoughts. We've come up with all kinds of crazy ideas how we might be able to twist God's arm to make that happen. But maybe if we convince ourselves that we've got a real battle to fight in our community, and we all decide, yes, we'll march under that banner, we all put our resources together to it, and we all go for it, maybe if we push that thing, we can make that dream come true. The comparison finds its way into my heart, even in my place of worship. And when it does, I lose my soul. Because, as it turns out, when we compare ourselves with something else or somebody else, the end result is always disappointment. Isn't it? Have you guys had your fair share of comparison yet? Anybody else kind of tired of that little rat race? I think I'm tired of it. I'm tired of constantly feeling like I got to perform and achieve, or if I walk into a place where I feel like I'm better than somebody else, having to, you know, put that pride in its place. I'm tired of that. Somewhere in the middle of all of the striving to make stuff happen and to do it our way and to feel like we are going to receive the right reward from the Lord for all the stuff we've done, somewhere in the middle of that, in my striving for success, I've lost the reason I'm doing it. I lost my soul. If we talk about soul, if I define soul as that oomph inside of you that makes you get up in the morning, makes you feel like you've got something to live for. When I'm comparing myself and feeling like I haven't done enough or got enough or been enough places or got enough friends or got the right friends or got the right family or got the right wife or whatever it might be, I don't know, all the iterations of these things inside of our minds, I lose my reason for being here. I lose my soul. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul, Jesus says? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? You want to build your business bigger? You want to make more money? You want to drive a fancier car and live in a better house? You want your kids to go to better colleges or better schools or be more respected in the community? You're striving to become the leader in your field. Why? Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't raise people up and that we shouldn't be hungry for success. Actually, our hunger should be for Jesus' success. Our hunger should be that the Lord should receive the glory that is due to His name. The problem comes when I'm looking for the glory for myself, when I'm trying to build my reputation. And here's the essence of it all, and Psalm 62 is going to help us to see this. The essence of it all is that our own stuff, our own things, are vulnerable to decay, to death, to rot, to rust, to moth, which comes in when you don't even know it, devouring those beautiful things that you set aside for yourself. All that we set our hope in, all that we put our trust in, the refuge we try to build for ourselves, is vulnerable to this change. We can't hold on to it. All of us are getting older. You are older now than you were when you came to church just a few minutes ago. And I hope that the aging process has actually taught you some wisdom in the last half hour. I think, you know, I hope that all of us have grown and become better people. But the truth is we're actually heading towards a full stop, aren't we? And there's no stopping that. It's coming. We're all moving there. Surely we ought to recognize that the things we have trusted in that are not God will not last. They do not have the capacity to give us the things that we are expecting of them. And the end result of that is inevitable. It's disappointment. God says, you trust in me and you will never be disappointed. Didn't he say this through the word even this morning? I will not disappoint you, he said. Right? When Mike was giving the word. You did, actually. You forgot. The Lord, speaking through you, said to us, confirming His word, those who trust in me will not be disappointed. So Jesus says, what does it profit you to gain the whole world only to lose your soul? I'd like to suggest that Jesus is saying not just that those who gain the world lose their soul, but those who try to gain the world lose their soul. Those whose expectation is to gain the world lose their soul. Those whose expectation is to gain more, just have a little bit more, just be a better person, be the best me now. Those who put themselves in the place of God lose their soul. You lose your reason. You suddenly find yourself like, I don't even know why I'm here. I feel so disappointed and discouraged in my heart. I don't know why. The energy's gone. I'm tired all the time. I'm lost. I don't know where I belong. Where is home anymore? Who do I love? Who loves me? Have you ever asked these questions? I'd like to tell you, I think that the origin of those questions is that you've been trusting in the wrong person or the wrong thing to bring you the satisfaction. You've been looking to the wrong God. And therefore, you will reap the reward of those works. And the reward of those works is an emptiness of soul. And I thank God for that emptiness of soul. In fact, the emptiness of soul is a gift from God to the proud. The emptiness of soul is the only thing that can maybe get a man to turn from his headlong race into destruction. The emptiness of a man's soul may have him turn and say, where is God? We try to quiet that emptiness of our soul by just filling it with more stuff, turning on the TV and turning it up a little bit. But God wants you to confront that emptiness of soul. When you start to feel lonely, my friends, don't try to avoid that loneliness. Press right into it and say, why? Why am I lonely? Are you lonely because a spouse died? Or maybe somebody left you? Maybe a promise was broken? Are you lonely because there's nobody your age around you? Nobody who thinks the way that you do? Are you lonely because you just feel nobody could possibly understand you? I want you to press into that loneliness and ask all the right questions. The right question is, why did I think that this person or that thing or that group or this place would give me what I thought it would give me? Why was I putting my trust in that in the first place? David writes in Psalm 62, God is our refuge. God is our safe place. You looked for your safe place in that one person. And then that one person who you thought was your friend suddenly turned around and started saying things about you. You couldn't believe that they were saying that about you. How could that person who was eating your meal that you prepared for them just the other day, brought you flowers to your house, sat down with you and said all nice platitudes to your face, and now you hear that behind your back they've been saying this and that and the next thing, you shared your intimate secrets with them in the hopes that you might find some restoration for your soul, but they took your secrets and they aired it out for the whole community to hear. Now you've betrayed, you're betrayed and you're angry. And you're disappointed, and rightfully so. Gossip and slander, these are the devil's tools. But let me ask you a question. What are you going to do about it? What do you usually do about it? You find out that somebody's been saying things about you that you don't like. Well, that would be nice. That's perhaps the right thing to say, but most of us would have to say, I know that's the right thing, Dan. I know that that's the word of the Lord, but I've got to be honest with you. That's not my first line of attack on this thing. First thing I'm going to do is pick up the phone and challenge that person or go find my way to them, or I'm going to go slander them or say something about them. I'm going to try and restore my reputation. I'm going to go after this thing. You know what? I'm not just going to sit back. I'm going to go after it and restore. I'm going to try and make them understand. If they don't understand, I'm just going to say things about them and make them back down. I'll intimidate them until they take it back. You will receive the reward for your works. Can I just tell you that God is faithful in this? You will receive the reward for your works. And if your works are works of the flesh, then those who sow to the flesh reap from the flesh. But those who sow to the Spirit reap from the Spirit life and peace. Jesus didn't just say that we receive the reward for what we've done in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus spoke about it again in Revelation chapter 2. You can turn there if you like. If you have one of those red letter edition Bibles, you'll find this is printed in red. Because Jesus speaks to the church in Revelation chapter 2. And in verse 23, he's speaking to the church in Thyatira. And this is what he says. Second part of verse 23. First part is a little, it's not appropriate for this. Second part. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. See that? It's Jesus speaking again. And this is the final book of the Bible, okay, probably written at the end of the first century. And it's the bookend. It's the final word of the word of the Lord, okay? If Jesus is saying this at the end of the book, that means that it still carries. It was a concept that was given to us in the book of Exodus and in Deuteronomy. It's the first time we actually see this, this idea, this concept, when Moses is being given the law by God, and God says that he will remember the faithfulness of the people to 1,000 generations, God's faithfulness to those who love him and serve him. There's a curse upon those who don't, the sins of the father being passed on to the next generation, even to 5 generations later. And this idea that we receive a reward according to our works is first given to us in those places. But you might say, well, that's an Old Testament concept, doesn't carry through to the New Testament. Some of you grace believers, and I say to you that there are certain ideas of the law of Moses that have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus and indeed do not carry through into the New Testament, but this is not one of those. Because Jesus speaks about it at the end of the book, and he's going to speak about it at the end of the age, too. I will give to each of you according to your works. And in case you think that that's just a once-off thing in the book of Revelation, take a look at Revelation 22 and verse 12. This is the final chapter of the last book of the Bible, and here it is in verse 12. Again, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." See that? So the concept remains, and Jesus has given it to us, that there is a reward for righteous acts, and there is a reward, if you can use that word, there is a repayment of the wages of unrighteous deeds also. Now, we can take this and go a little bit further with it. I'm going to do that real quick, but just referencing Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23, Jesus said, "I am he who reads the mind and the heart and will repay each of you according to his works." That is a direct reference to both Psalm 62 and to Jeremiah chapter 17. So if you want to turn to Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, let's take a look at this, because I want you to see this is, I think, important as we begin to ask the question, what is a righteous act? If we know that unrighteous acts are rewarded or repaid wages that are not pleasant and not good, the wages of sin being death, which is not pleasant, agreed, then we're going to want to ask the question, what is a righteous act and how do we do those? I assume that all of you are eager to receive the reward that the Lord has to offer. Right? Amen. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verses 9 and 10. I want you to read these together with me. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. This is the passage that Jesus is referencing in Revelation chapter 2 when he speaks to the church in Thyatira. So they're automatically supposed to go back and recognize Jeremiah's words and recognize, oh, wait a second, what is God saying? He's saying to us that we think we're doing the right thing, but our hearts deceive us. And God is the judge as to whether a thing is a righteous thing or an unrighteous thing. A deed, whether it's a righteous deed or an unrighteous deed, is not actually ours to discern. It's Christ's to discern. We are supreme justifiers of our own actions. Is that not true? You've heard me say that before. We are quickly able to be lawyers for our own selves and to justify our actions, our attitudes, our words, and even the works that we do. Now, let's just take an example and see if this maybe can be used in our lives. I was visiting Europe recently, and in Europe I saw some cathedrals. And those cathedrals were built using a lot of labor, a lot of money, and some of them have stood for 1,000 years or more. And they are massive architectural wonders. You stand under the apexes of these massive domes and you think, how in the world is that being supported? And how did it not fall with earthquakes or war? How, after 1,000 years, is that thing still up above my head? And should I feel the confidence that I do underneath this thing right now? That dome stretching up over 100 meters above me, 300 feet or more above me. And you stand in front of these massive architectural wonders and you say, somebody built this in the name of the Lord. They built it for the Lord with money raised to do this in the Lord's name. And they built these things for the Lord. Now, when you go back and you research, the wonder and the awe that you felt when you stood in front of the entrance or inside of the building is diminished a little bit. The wonder and the awe of this grand edifice that was built in the Lord's name, this work of the Lord, the wonder of it is diminished when you go back and you discover that behind the scenes there were people politicking. They were trying to gain authority and power. They were giving towards this work of the Lord and financing the whole operation, but their motives were to rule the people. And it's easier to see after the fact, because the fruit of their works was the impoverishing of the people. You might not have been able to discern that in the moment when you were amazed by the beauty and the wonder and the diligence with which these things were built. But after the fact, years later, centuries later, when you look and you see and history begins to reveal what was hidden, what the motives of the heart were, you stand and beautiful things are suddenly a little uglier. They're blemished. And for those of us who stand as judges of other men's work, it seems obvious that not everything on face value, not everything should be taken on face value. Now, if we can see that, how much more God, who reads the thoughts and intents of man's heart and tests them, how much more can he not see? So you come to church and you give, and that's a beautiful thing if your giving is pure. But if your giving is to manipulate the congregation, to manipulate the leadership, maybe you withhold in order to manipulate the leadership. You say, well, you know I could give. You know I've got money. And if you did what I asked you to do, I'd give it. Maybe your withholding has got an impure motive. And the impure motive is the establishing of your desire and your dream. In this prophetic word that we received this morning, interesting thought. The Lord seemed to be saying to us, you're waiting not for my word, but for your word. In other words, you want me to confirm the word that you want me to say. Because it's your desire, and you want me to say, go ahead, that's good, you got my thumbs up. But when I give a word, I give my word. That's what the Lord said, right? So you need to adjust yourself to fit into with what I'm doing, not adjust me so I can fit into what you're doing. In other words, when you do it your way, you're going to be profiting the world but losing your soul. Gaining the world. What profits it a man to gain the world? You'll be gaining the world but losing your reason for doing it. But if you are willing to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, then I will accomplish what I want to do because I'm the one who causes the fruit to be good. If you deny yourself and you give up your instant gratification and you have delayed gratification, you say, Lord, I will wait until you give me what you want to give me in the time that you want to give it to me. In the meantime, I'll accept what I have as a blessing from you and I'll thank you for it. If you have that kind of an attitude, that in itself becomes a work of faith. So, whether it's giving with a manipulative heart or withholding our gifts with a manipulative heart, whether it's service with the hope to be seen and recognized, whether it's studying in the hope that we might elevate ourselves above other people around us, and in so doing, stroke our ego and increase our pride. Whatever it might be, whether it's trying to gain friends so that you can diminish the loneliness in your heart, which may sound like a natural human thing to do, but the reason why you should be willing to make friends is so that we can share the gospel. If your friendships don't include the gospel, then your friendships are actually detrimental to you. If your friendships cause you to back away from the gospel, then that's actually not your friend. That's the devil in disguise. All these things that we reach for and we're searching for, if we're doing it with the wrong motive, our prayer should be, God, show me the motive of my heart. Because you said, Lord, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I can't even understand my own heart. Lord, search my heart. Test my mind. If there is an unclean way in me, David writes, show it to me. Right? Psalm 139. Is that where he says it? I want to encourage you to take a closer look at Psalm 62 now that we've talked about these works that are rewarded and works that are repaid, the wages of unrighteousness. You rendered it to a man according to his work. Let's go to verse 1 again. And let's notice the motion of the psalm. Verse 1, for God alone my soul waits in silence. It's funny. The psalm starts with the idea of waiting in silence and ends with the idea of works that are rewarded. Is it possible that the works of verse 12 are defined by the waiting in verse 1? In other words, the waiting itself is a work of faith. Just need you to just sort of flip your thinker on real quick and just get this idea. We think that working is something that needs to have a tangible result, something we can show that we've built, that we've done, that we've achieved. It needs to be quantifiable, right? Isn't that how work is defined? In this psalm, work is defined as waiting in silence. Jesus actually was asked by his disciples, what must we do to work the works of God? Do you remember what he said? This is the work that you believe in him who God has sent. To do the works of the Lord is to believe in Christ. To believe in Christ is to do the work of the Lord. It's as simple as that. In other words, there are times when our doing is utterly unfaithful, and our not doing is total faithfulness to the Lord. Do you remember the occasion when King Saul was stripped of his anointing? Do you remember that? In the book of 1 Samuel, we read about King Saul who was out with the men of war, and he had about 600 men left. Everybody was deserting him. The Philistines had encamped against them, and it was going to be this massive destruction of all things Israel. And Saul was waiting, as he had been instructed to wait, for Samuel to come. He's waiting at Gilgal, and Samuel didn't come. After 7 days, there was no Samuel, and Saul needed to do something. And his men were deserting, and the enemy was encamped, and there was a clash that needed to happen, and there needed to be a victory. And everybody was clamoring, saying, Saul, you're supposed to be king, and we're not going to recognize your authority as king and Lord unless you do something about this problem. King's supposed to protect his people. We're going to desert you, and your kingship is going to be removed from you. The men and the people were threatening Saul with his anointing as king. And so what did he do? He did what a man does. He got up, and he faced it. And he said, I'm going to take the sacrifice and make the sacrifice, and we're going to go to war. But what Saul didn't understand is that his motive was that he was afraid of the people, because he thought that his anointing came from them. He thought that his position came from them. He thought that his success came from them. His authority came from them. If they don't recognize my authority, I will have none, is how he must have thought in his mind. But his authority did not come from the people. The power doesn't come from the people. The promise of God doesn't come from the people. The anointing, the position, it's something that only God can give. No sooner had he sacrificed that sacrifice, then Samuel arrived and said, what have you done? The reason why it was a sin was because God told him to wait, and he didn't wait long enough. He waited, but when God didn't show up and he looked at his watch and said, well, God says 7 days. I've waited 7 days. God's not here. God's not coming. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to tell you, if God tells you to wait 7 days, and after 7 days he doesn't come, keep waiting. Because if you take matters into your own hands, you're saying, I don't need God. Now, you might come back with all kinds of arguments and say, no, man, my anxiety is on super high alert and super high level here because I've got enemies breathing down my neck. I've got bills that need to be paid. I've got people that need to be taken care of, and I've got to do something about this. If God said, wait until he provides and don't do it your own way, then you better obey the Lord. Otherwise, we're going to resort to manipulative tactics. We're going to take on positions that don't belong to us. We're going to assume roles and responsibilities that aren't ours to assume. We're going to take the burden of providing the solution that isn't supposed to be ours. And we're not going to walk in the anointing that God called us to walk in the first place. And everything's going to go south. Everything. Everything. It's kind of funny. We were sitting in the airport in Johannesburg on Friday night, getting ready to get on that plane. It was about 11 o'clock at night, and waiting for the plane. And we're tired and probably a little grumpy and feeling a little sore, a little sad to say goodbye to people that we love. And we're sitting in the airport, and all of a sudden this group of American young people, I think they were teenagers, they might have been late teens, early 20s. I don't know if it was a college group or a high school group. I don't know. But they were the most obnoxious people I've ever seen in my life. I was so annoying. And not only that, they were crass, crude, foul-mouthed, and they were loud. And what did you say? Definitely Americans, yeah? Sounds like Americans, right? Sounds like traveling Americans. And the language was absolutely awful, disgusting. It was really, truly despicable. And they had no shame whatsoever. Anyway, we hoped that they wouldn't come sit next to us. And we prayed to God that we wouldn't be seated with them on the plane for 11 hours. That would just be like hell. Lord Jesus, save my soul from Sheol on this plane. Anyway, there needed to be some rearranging in the waiting area because the seats had been aligned in the wrong way, and it was going to be a big mix-up as to who was in first class and who wasn't in first class and such. And so the flight attendants and the people who were going to be receiving us in the boarding gate asked everybody to leave the area and go through security, a little security check, and then come back into the area again. And so we all exited and then all came back in again. And when we came and sat down, they'd closed off certain areas. And anyway, this group of Americans shows up, and there were no seats for them up front. But there was one of those little, you know, those little gates. They have the stretchy cord that they attach. And supposed to, you know, if you see that across the way, that means you can't go through there, right? Not for these guys. So they just barged their way right through there. They climbed underneath it. They climbed over the top of it. They moved the whole thing. They just whatever. And they went and sat in an area that had been cordoned off for women and children. They went and sat there. And I was watching my wife, Tammy, I love you. You're such a, you wear your emotions on your sleeve. And I love this girl. She injustice is just the worst thing in the world to Tammy. She feels like she's got to stop that from happening. You know what I mean? And so she's beginning to boil. I can see it, and she's gonna reach you know that moment where the kettle's gonna whistle, any minute now. You know what I mean? And I can see she's just getting all. She's fidgety. She's like, oh, she's grumbling under a bit. These terrible people. How can they be like that? And somebody needs to correct them and put them in their place. The mom in her is about to come out with a wooden spoon for everybody. Right? And I thought about how often it is that we want to take these matters into our own hands, cure the injustice around us and put people in their place. The arrogance of others that offends us in our soul, and we just need to put them in their place. She wanted to so bad, but she didn't. I put my hand on her knee. I put my hand on her knee, and it was kind of saying quietly under my breath, "It's okay, honey. It's okay. They're not your kids. You don't have to fix this one." And it was such beautiful, poetic justice when the flight attendants came around and they took one look at those people and they said, "Get out. You're not supposed to be here. Are you in first class? Nope. Get out." And so it was beautiful to watch them marching back past all the people they had jumped ahead of. But there was still no shame there. Anyway, this is not about them, but it's about the attitude in our hearts when we want to set things right. Your righteous anger, you claim, is righteous anger. It's possible that pursuing that path will not be obedience to the Lord. You want to set things right? That's not your job. It is the Holy Spirit who has come into the world to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Do you know what your job is? Your job is to shine the light of Christ. Your job is to love the unlovely. Your job is to preach the word in season and out of season. Your word, your job is to be ready to carry the fragrance of Christ, not in judgment, for Christ did not come to judge the world or condemn the world, but to save the world. The sin of the world judges them all by itself. Would it not be better if our response was one of prayer? Oh God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These foolish young things, arrogant and full of themselves, humble their hearts, O Lord, in your beautiful and gentle way. Take these stubborn wills and fashion them into tools for your kingdom's sake. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. Instead of getting up and doing something because you feel the need to set this record right, how about you wait in silence? You say, yes, but if you don't do something, then silence is consent. But is it? The question is if you're being silent in the right place. The silence before men doesn't mean silence before God. I read you the whole psalm, so let's take a look at verse 8. And let's see if verse 8 maybe describes a little bit of our silence. My soul waits for God alone, in silence, David says. And in verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Wait a second. David, you're asking me to be silent, but at the same time, you're asking me to pour out my heart to God. How can that be silence? Isn't silence no words? Maybe the silence that he's speaking about is the silencing of the anxiety of our soul in the moment when we feel like we have to do something to fix this. Everything's broken and I have to fix it, so we get loud. Our brain starts giving us ideas. We start looking at ways to manipulate, ways to extort, ways to gain through thievery. We try to gain back our reputation when our reputation has been soiled. Perhaps somebody gossiped about us and we come back with another biting thing against them. Or maybe we even stand and just try to be righteous and proclaim our innocence. But even in the proclaiming of our innocence, we're trying to make matters right in our own strength. And God says, this, my friends, this, my sons and my daughters, this, my children, is not waiting for the Lord. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a safe place for us. Waiting in silence is waiting in silence, but not a silence that is without prayer. The silence is the silencing of our needs to fix things, but the silence is a loud silence. It's a vocal silence. It's silence before men, but vocal before God. We are pouring out our heart to God in prayer. Pouring out our heart. Have you seen how David writes his psalms? Have you seen how the psalmist Asaph and others write? Have you seen what they said? They say, oh God, destroy these enemies of mine. They say, God, my soul is at war within me. I don't know what to do. They cry out to God. They look for vengeance. The psalmists are honest with God about the depths of their despair and their pain. They cry out to God for deliverance. They champion God for their victories. They're loud and vocal about every concept under the sun before God. Because God is a safe place. God is a refuge. You can go to God and he's never going to slander you. He's never going to twist your words against you. He's not going to use your honesty before him against you in a trial or in a court of law. What you say before the Lord stays with him. Pour out your hearts to him. I think that the works that are rewarded from the Lord are the works that result from a lifestyle of prayer. I don't think the works have to be grand. I don't think the works have to be big. They'll be known by their fruits. Some of the things that we do may appear very, very small, But in God's economy, they bear the most fruit. And those are the things we can't actually judge, because oftentimes the fruit comes even after we've passed on. We have to trust the Lord in that. Did the Bible not give us strict instruction in regard to bearing fruit? When Jesus says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit. Is it not therefore the stillness before the Lord that is in fact the work of God? Stop manipulating your way out of your problems. Stop it. Or you will receive the wages of your work. Despair, disappointment, discouragement, death. Honor the Lord and wait on Him and trust Him. He will provide. He knows what you have need of. He's never sleeping. He's never absent. He doesn't miss anything. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows before the thought even enters your mind or the words pass your lips. He knows. He knows the temptations that you're facing. He's faced them Himself, yet without sin. He knows the weaknesses of your heart, and He does not despise you for them. God loves you. God looks at the wickedness of the past, and He says, I won't hold that against you if you have repented and turned to me. God says to you that He loves you. And He truly does. So rest in that. Rest in God alone. My friends, thank you for listening this morning to the word of the Lord. I pray that God will take these things and just cause it to produce inside of you. Let your roots go down deep and don't be moved. David says in beginning in verse 2, he says, I will not be greatly moved because God is my refuge. In verse 6, he says, I will not be moved. There's a progression there. Do you see it? I'll not be greatly moved. I'm not going to be moved too much. By verse 6, he says, I'm not going to be moved at all. And I think you'll find the same. Peace will flood your heart. It's a progression. Don't worry if you're just practicing at the beginning. Listen, practice makes perfect. Keep doing the right thing. Keep waiting upon the Lord. The anxiety will slowly begin to diminish, and the peace of the Lord will slowly begin to fill your life instead. Keep doing the right thing. Keep waiting on God. Don't rush into matters. Wait on God. Pray. And then when God says do something, do it immediately. Obey. Go into it with hunger and say, Lord, I hunger and thirst. I want to do your will. I'm going to stay the course. I'm going to do it and do it according to your desire and your will. And let your will be done, not mine. And I promise you, you will not be disappointed. Amen. Hallelujah. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace upon us. We appeal to your grace right now. Lord, I have to say in front of the whole congregation, I am guilty of not waiting on you. I have filled my mind with ideas and ways that we can make things better or bigger or be more successful. I just want to repent before you right now for not just thinking and meditating on these things, but for allowing the disappointment that comes to discourage me and steal away my passions. I've lost my soul in my desire to gain the whole world. God, I confess that before you. And together we confess before you, each of us in our own ways, acknowledging and accepting and recognizing this call to repentance. Father, I repent. We repent before you right now. And we say we have not waited upon you. And in not waiting upon you, we have lost our peace and we have not been at rest. God, forgive us, we pray. We turn from that wickedness of looking to all these other things as our God, as to provide us our satisfaction. We say, forgive us, O Lord, for our idolatry. We turn away from those wicked ways. We turn to you, O Lord, for you truly are a safe place. You truly are our safe refuge. You are our fortress. We look to you and we say, we will no longer be moved, Lord. Help us to stay steadfast because you have all the power. The power comes from you. It doesn't come from anybody else. Only you can give it. You spoke once, and we've heard it multiple times. Power belongs to you, and steadfast love belongs to you. Let your grace be upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.